seated. Before I read the text, may I say a quick word of correction of what I said when I introduced Noah. I said something about Noah's faith being great, and that being the means by which his family entered in the ark with him. And I want to amend that and say it doesn't matter what size Noah's faith was. What matters is the greatness of the God that he laid hold of, and his promises, and his surety and steadfastness. And so, sorry for that. It doesn't take but a mustard seed, Jesus tells us, right? So let's pray and ask his blessing as we read the word and hear it preached. Father in heaven, we bow before you, bringing to you nothing in our hands. We have but mustard seed, small faith to grasp you, O Lord, but we do reach out this night and together lift up our hearts and our minds to you and seek your blessing on your preached word. We ask that you would open it up and declare wonderful things from it, and that you would increase our faith and build us up, O Lord, that we might rest in you more fully and deeply and receive more fully and deeply that which you have first given us, even the love that you have poured out and shed abroad abundantly through the work of Christ and the sending of your Holy Spirit that even works now among us, he who is shedding abroad in our hearts the love of Christ. Father, we pray, work mightily by your Spirit tonight as we read and hear your word preached. In Jesus' name, amen. Well, turn with me if you would. We're going to read two different places this evening. The first place is in 2 Samuel in chapter 12, two verses there. If you want, you could just flip to 1 Kings chapter 3 and hear me read these two verses. But first, 2 Samuel chapter 12, verses 24 and 25. And then we're going to flip to 1 Kings chapter 3. 2 Samuel 12. 2 Samuel 12 is on page 236 in your pew Bibles, if you wish to turn there. It says there, "Then David," this is after the incident with Bathsheba and Uriah and the son that they have together in their illicit union dies. Afterwards, this is what happens. "David," it says, "comforted his wife Bathsheba and went in to her and lay with her. And she bore a son, and he called his name Solomon. And the Lord loved him and sent a message by Nathan the prophet. So he called his name Jedidiah because of the Lord." Now flip with me to 1 Kings chapter 3, and we'll read the first 15 verses there. Solomon, it says, made a marriage alliance with Pharaoh, king of Egypt. He took Pharaoh's daughter and brought her into the city of David until he had finished building his own house and the house of the Lord and the wall around Jerusalem. The people were sacrificing at the high places, however, because no house had yet been built for the name of the Lord. Solomon loved the Lord, walking in the statutes of David his father. Only he sacrificed and made offerings at the high places. And the king went to Gibeon to sacrifice there, for that was the great high place. Solomon used to offer 1,000 burnt offerings on that altar. At Gibeon, the Lord appeared to Solomon in a dream by night. And God said, "Ask, what shall I give you?" And Solomon said, "You have shown great and steadfast love to your servant David, my father, because he walked before you in faithfulness, in righteousness, and in uprightness of heart toward you. And you have kept for him this great and steadfast love and have given him a son to sit on his throne this day. And now, O Lord, my God, you have made your servant king in place of David, my father. Although I am but a little child, I do not know how to go out or come in. And your servant is in the midst of your people, whom you have chosen, a great people, too many to be numbered or counted for multitude. Give your servant, therefore, an understanding mind to govern your people, that I may discern between good and evil. For who is able to govern this your great people?" It pleased the Lord that Solomon had asked this. And Solomon said to him, "Because you have asked this, and have not asked for yourself long life or riches or the life of your enemies, but have asked for yourself understanding to discern what is right, behold, I now do according to your word. Behold, I give you a wise and a discerning mind, so that none like you has been before you, and none like you shall arise after you. I will give you also what you have not asked, both riches and honor, so that no other king shall compare with you all your days. And if you will walk in my ways, keeping my statutes and my commandments, as your father David walked, then I will lengthen your days. And Solomon awoke, and behold, it was a dream. Then he came to Jerusalem and stood before the ark of the covenant of the Lord and offered up burnt offerings and peace offerings and made a feast for all his servants. Amen. Well, these last few times that I've stood before you to preach, I've preached about three of David's sons, the first three that are named. The first one we saw was Amnon, who is a picture of our deep depravity, our sin that corrupts us and causes us to do all manner of evil and wickedness. We saw Absalom, who loved judgment without mercy and found himself hanging, you remember, in a tree by his hair. And then last week we saw Adonijah, who forgot the king and found himself outside of the kingdom, outside of the city, looking in that place where we remembered our weeping and gnashing of teeth. And now we turn to David's fourth son, number four of the named sons, Solomon. Solomon, who is clearly blessed, whose blessing at the same time is tainted. Blessed but tainted, and who teaches us by his life to love the name that is ours in Christ. Solomon, who is blessed, Solomon, whose blessing is tainted, and thirdly, Solomon, who teaches us to love our name that is made known to us in Christ. Those are our 3 points. So first, Solomon, greatly blessed. He is, we read it, loved by the Lord. That is a wonderful statement to think about, hearing God say to you, he loves you, he loves you. And not only that, but how does he tell Solomon he loves him? He sends his word to him. This external word sent by the mouth of a prophet, the Lord loved him and sent a message by Nathan, the prophet, it says. Note that God's love, when he has love toward you, one of the ways that he expresses his love toward you is to send you his word. Do you have his word laying in your laps right now? Do you know that that's evidence of God's love? He's preserved that through many years, many tribulations within the church, deaths of many of his saints, and yet there it is in your language, on your lap, and you can read it. Evidence that God is a loving God. And not only that, but it doesn't come by just any old man, you see. Not just any old Nathan, because often, sometimes, we do read of Nathan without his title. But here, we read explicitly that it's Nathan, the prophet, who speaks the word and brings it to him. Nathan, in his office, is a prophet, the bearer of God's word, the very lips of God, speaking this word to Solomon. And what is the word to him? What is Nathan's God-given word to Solomon? It is a name. He is called Jedidiah. He is to be called Jedidiah. He called his name Jedidiah, it says. And there the he is interesting because it's both he, Nathan, is calling him Jedidiah, but it's also, because he is a prophet, the Lord himself in the mouth of the prophet saying Jedidiah about Solomon. Jedidiah meaning loved of the Lord. And then we're even given a little reason at the end of verse 25 in chapter 12 of 2 Samuel. And the reason is, it says, it's because of the Lord. It's because of the Lord. Why does Solomon have God's favor and love on him? Because he's done anything? No, he's a baby. But it says, because of the Lord. God loves Solomon and gives him a name that means, that is evidence of the Lord loving him. Before Solomon does anything, this blessing is for the sake of the Lord and out of the free will of the Lord and out of his love poured out. And then, having received the name, we read in chapter 2 of Kings that he receives not only a name, but a kingdom that is established. In chapter 2, verse 12, you're welcome to turn there if you want. You can flip the page. Chapter 2, verse 12, we read that his kingdom was not only established, but he's given a kingdom that is firmly established, settled, rooted in the ground. And then, in addition to a firmly established kingdom, what else does Solomon get? What else does Solomon get? He gets visited by God twice. Not once, but twice. God comes and visits Solomon. Do you ever want that for yourself? Isn't that something that we all kind of would like to have in our back of our minds somewhere when we're in doubts? Don't we want to have that experience of God coming and visiting us and speaking to us, whether it's in a dream or whatever it is? We want something like what Solomon gets, and he gets it twice. Many of us don't have that loud, exuberant, vibrant, colorful testimony of this rushing in of God's presence and this sense that God visited me on that day. And it wasn't until that day that I knew that God was there. It's something that we all want. And Solomon, blessed Solomon, twice. The Lord is pleased sometimes never to give us such experiential a sense of his coming near like that. It is an appealing thing that Solomon has. It is a blessing. One here in chapter 3 that we read about, and another at the beginning of chapter 9, Solomon visited by the Lord. And then, not only does he visit him, what does he do when he visits him? He gives him liberty to ask whatever he wants. And not just kind of a sense that, hey, I think the Lord will let me ask, but the Lord actually says to him, ask. Ask. It's imperative. It's a command. Ask what I shall give you. In chapter 3, verse 5. And of course, what does he ask for? We all know what he asked for. He asked for wisdom. We read it. He asked for wisdom. And then, in verse 10, what does it say about his request? It pleased the Lord that Solomon asked for this. Like the smell of the sacrifices in the tent in the wilderness that wafted up in smoke, and it said of them that they are a pleasing aroma in the Lord's nostrils. Solomon's asking is pleasurable to the Lord. It's good in his eyes. He sees it and likes what he's asking. He, as a father, like a father listening to a child's request, and their eyes sparkle with joy at hearing it. When we read in our family worship, and Eliza Jane looks at her daddy and says, "Daddy, read more. I want to hear you read more of the Bible." Well, you can imagine that I look on her with a smile in my face and gladness in my heart that my daughter wants to read more of the Bible. Pleasure. It's good in my sight. We are reading a book called Farmer Boy. I don't know if anybody's ever read Farmer Boy. It's this book that is part of the Little House on the Prairie books. And there's a story. The story is about a little boy named Almanzo and him on a farm doing the farmer's work with his father all the time. And at the end of the book, there's this interesting scene. Right before this, they've been in the town. And this farmer, his dad, and Almanzo have been there, and they've encountered the guy who makes the wagons. And the guy who makes the wagons tells Almanzo's father that he would like Almanzo to come and apprentice with him in the shop. And the wagon maker is it's a lucrative career. It's a place where he can go and make good money and have a house and be established and not have to worry about the variation of rain and sunshine and good years and bad years for the crop. And so the dad is thinking, maybe this is a good idea, and he brings the news home to his wife, and they're seated at the table. This is the scene that the book ends on, and he and the wife have been talking about this, and Almanzo's eating his pumpkin pie and just thinking about how good it is to eat the pumpkin pie. He's a boy thinking about other things, and the mom and the dad are thinking about a weighty decision. Is our son going to do what we do, or is he going to move into the city and do something completely different? And they're talking back and forth, and dad says to the mom, "I think he needs to tell us what he wants." And so he looks at his boy and he says, "Almanzo, what do you want?" And Almanzo, with his mouth full, has to swallow it up and looks at his dad and he says, "I just want to take this $200 that I got in the bank account and go and buy a colt." which is not at all what the parents are thinking about. But when he says that, it says his dad's eyes sparkle and a smile spreads on his face because he's pleased that his son has a heart that desires something that is of the farm. He doesn't want wagons and wagon wheels and shavings in the town. He wants to live and do what his daddy does. And his daddy hears it, and his daddy is pleased with his request. Pleasure demonstrated then in generosity. You see, Solomon asks, and God gives Solomon exactly what he asks, but not just that, more. Just like Almanzo's dad, who says, you want that colt? You don't have to pay for it. In fact, I'm going to pay for it and give you the one that you love the best on the farm. It's like Eliza asking me to read the Bible, and I say, you can have the Bible, but you want some ice cream, too. So much pleasure, it overflows in abundance. Ask, you shall receive. Press down and running over. And that's what Solomon gets. He asks for wisdom, and he gets more than wisdom, riches and honor. And even the hope of long life. He's honored in the eyes of the king when we read further. They actually bring tribute to him. We see it repeatedly in the next few chapters, culminating in the famous scene with the Queen of Sheba coming before Solomon and leaving behind a gift for the king of 120 talents of gold in chapter 10, verse 10, and a very great quantity of spices and precious stones. And all of that is, of course, hinting at the riches that were so great that the king made silver as common in Jerusalem as stone. So in all this, what do we see? We see God's great generosity toward this man, named, given a kingdom that is established, visited two times, given his request, and far more than he asked. And that is not even to begin to mention all the other stuff that Solomon does. He builds a temple. He has the second visitation, which we don't even talk about in detail. But suffice it to say, he's receiving exceedingly and abundantly beyond anything he could have asked or hoped for. And it's in the midst of these blessings, these many blessings that we look at in Solomon, that we see something of the type of our Lord. Here is the Son of David, who reigns in peace and receives tribute from the nations, the Gentiles coming from afar looking to him for wisdom. Here also is one who brings peace and erects the temple. We may even see in the purging of the kingdom of David prior to chapter 3 something of the second coming of our Lord, ridding the kingdom, sifting out the wickedness, winnowing the chaff. A glimpse of the final judgment. So in Solomon, you see, there is a type of Christ. Again and again and again, we read in the pages of his story, and we see our Lord there reflected. And then in the end, it's a tragedy, because we read in chapter 11 that he goes after many women, and the women take his heart after many gods, and he becomes an idol worshiper and falls away. That's the way I think that we typically see Solomon when we read through this text. And it is true, it's right there on the face of it. But there is more. As one commentator puts it, Solomon is complicated. Solomon is complicated. In the midst of all this sweet harmony, there is this bitter note of discord in the man. Sweet harmony, I mean, harmonizing with the gospel and the revelation of Christ that is to come. Yet in the midst of reading this, the more we're aware of the truth of the gospel and the more we pay attention to the details, we notice that there's these notes that are jarring to the ear. And it's important to notice that. It's important to notice that. And why is it important to notice that? Because in our day, it is very similar to that. That we can encounter such truth and such reflection of the glory of Christ and yet be following something that leads us eventually away from the Lord and into idolatry. In the midst of all the sweet harmony, there is bitter discord. And it seems to sound just as you find yourself delighting in the harmony. It is amazing the way it happens if you look for it and you're delighting in the type of Christ and Solomon, and then there's this, like eating a dish that you're enjoying, delighting in at the restaurant, and then you lift the fork to your mouth and you look down and there's a hair or a worm. Right? Maybe you can overlook one and continue on and imagine, oh, all right, it's not so bad. I'll take it out and just keep eating. But if you eat again and a couple bites later, just as you think, oh, it's fine, everything's good, and I'm eating, and then you look down and another one. And then you, and another one, and another one. And then what do you want to do with the dish? Throw it out. It's ruined. So is all the glory of Solomon ruined by these discordant notes, not just in the broad sweep of his life, which reaches out from the beginning where it's good and falls away at the end where it's bad, but each step along the way, it's good, it's good, it's good. Oh, hair. It's good, it's good, it's good. Oh, worm. All through. And I'll show you what I mean. At every point along the way, we see that shape of the whole. I'll show you what I mean through the where we read in the end of chapter 2. Look there with me. At the end, the very last verse in chapter 46, the author is going to echo that word of establishing the kingdom. So the kingdom, it's broken off at the bottom of the paragraph in the ESV, so the kingdom was established in the hand of Solomon. But even that statement follows on the heels of a lot of bloodshed. He's just killed a lot of people. And then itself is followed by in the hand or by the hand of Solomon. Now, that's fine. God uses means. Of course he's using means. Of course it's by the hand of Solomon. And really, how else is going to purge the kingdom of evil? We can overlook that. It's not actually that bad. And then chapter 3 opens up with an interesting statement. Solomon made a marriage alliance with Pharaoh, king of Egypt. Now, if you're familiar with Scripture, it's never good when they go back to Egypt, right? There's something that's kind of off about that. And so, as you're looking and you read that, you think, a marriage alliance. Well, but maybe it's okay. Joseph did live in Egypt, and he did marry an Egyptian wife. And Joseph, when he was in Egypt, had a good relationship with Pharaoh. It's probably okay. We can continue on. It's just one hair. It's not a big deal. Then in verse 3, Solomon loved the Lord. Oh, see? Everything's good. Back to the eating of this good dish, this typology that seems right on, walking in the statutes of David his father, and then it sounds again, only he sacrificed and made offerings at the high places. Which takes you back to verse 2. The people were sacrificing at the high places, which takes you back to verse 1, where it says, he took Pharaoh's daughter and brought her into the city of David until he had finished building, notice the order, his own house and the house of the Lord and the wall around Jerusalem. So he finishes building his own house, and the people are still doing what? On the high places, offering to the idols on the high places and worshiping on the high places. The whole time he's building his house, they're worshiping and offering on the high places. And then he finishes, and then he's going to start building the temple. Well, it takes a while to build the temple. In fact, we read it takes him 7 years. So 7 more years, and they're worshiping, and they're offering, and they're doing the thing that is displeasing. And then finally, the temple is established. Now, if it has taken, it's actually 13 years for his house, 7 for the temple, 20 years of people practicing the idolatry on the high places, and now the temple is built, and there's no wall around Jerusalem yet. What do you think they're going to continue to do, even though they might still go to the temple? 20 years of habitual going up. It creates habits. It is the way that it was with them. How could you not? Any of us would be the same. 20 years of anything, and we will follow in that rutted road, that path that we've walked in again and again and again. And then this is compounded in verse 4, where Solomon, we read, offers himself, it seems like a practice of him, he used to do it, 1,000 burnt offerings in Gibeon that is called the Great High Place. So not only do they have a practice and a pattern of worshiping, then they look to the king to find direction. What do they see? But the king on the best of the high places with the coolest altar offering 1,000 offerings. Well, man, my one kind of seems shabby. Maybe I need at least 2 next time. See how it leads to trouble. And how can we read the prophets, if you've read them, and not find 1,000 burnt offerings somehow troubling? Not find that you're reading along and everything's good and then hit that and say, whoa, wait a minute. Isaiah 1:1, What to me is the multitude of your sacrifices, says the Lord? I have had enough of burnt offerings of rams and the fat of well-fed beasts. I do not delight in the blood of bulls or lambs or of goats. It's troubling. But if we keep going, it all seems well again. God appears to him. Maybe God is overlooking and is gracious, far more gracious than you and I, which is true. He meets Solomon at the high place. And then note the language of his request for wisdom in verse 9. Give your servant, therefore, an understanding mind. And before this, he's just recalled the covenant of David and God's faithfulness to it. So it's, again, sounding really good. And then he says, give to your servant, therefore, an understanding mind to govern your people, that I may discern between good and evil. Now, if you're reading in the Hebrew, it pops out even more. But even if you're not, you notice it. What does that sound like? One of the commentators, Peter Lighthart, for example, says, Solomon's request can thus be described as a request for access to the tree forbidden to Adam. Weird, his request and his wording there. But again, in this discord is swallowed up and forgotten by the very next verse. The Lord is pleased that Solomon had asked this. And in verse 15, all seems right, for he goes not to the high places anymore. He goes to Jerusalem, where the altar of the Lord is, where the Ark of the Covenant is, and he offers, and it doesn't say anything about multitudes of offerings. And if we keep reading, we find that God's answer to Solomon's request is given. There's the event of the women who bring the babies, one dead and one alive, and Solomon, by his wisdom, is able to give the living one to the mother of the living one. And all of Israel is awed by the wisdom of God that was in him to do justice, it says in verse 28. And then if we keep reading, seems like everything's good. He's repented. He's come back. He's worshiping for the Ark of the Covenant. And in verse 1 through 6, we read a standard sort of description of who's in the cabinet of the king. And then in verse 7, we read, for 12 verses of men gathering food for his table. It's a lot of food for one guy at a table. Now, probably he has lots of people at his table. But again, it's strange. It's a lavish bread. But it's curious, perhaps, but not sinister. It demonstrates God's fulfillment of the riches that would be his. And the blessing of God is further drawn out in 20 and 25. Israel's happy. The nations bring tribute. Solomon is wealthy. And then again, in verse 26, look at 4:26 with me. We read, Solomon also had 4,000 stalls of horses for his chariots and 12,000 horsemen. 4,000 stalls of chariots, 12,000 horsemen. And then that very same pattern that we saw, that I just kind of went over very fast to understand in chapter 4, happens again in chapter 10 when the Queen of Sheba comes to visit him, and he shows a great display of wisdom and wealth. And then at the end of that, in chapter 10, I don't have the verse before me. I can look there for you if you want. Chapter 10, verse 26, after he's just described, I mean, look at 23, give you a sense of what's being shown. Thus Solomon excelled all the kings of the earth in riches and wisdom. The breath, you remember, is taken out of the Queen of Sheba. The whole earth sought the presence of Solomon to hear his wisdom, which God had put into his mind. And every one of them brought tribute, silver, gold, garments, myrrh, spices, horses, mules, so much year by year. And you think, yes. And then, and Solomon gathered together chariots and horsemen. He had 104,000 chariots, 12,000 horsemen, whom he stationed in the chariot cities for chariots, and with the king in Jerusalem. Now, if you're familiar with the law, there's this passage that hearing that would make alarm bells go off. Turn to Deuteronomy 17. Deuteronomy 17. Sorry, we're going back and forth here. Are you all following me okay? Sort of? Okay. Deuteronomy 17, beginning. If you have the ESV, it's going to have a subtitle there, The Laws Concerning Israel's Kings. And essentially it's going to say, when you do set a king over you, he needs to be one of your brethren, right? Okay. And then verse 15, about halfway down, one from among your brothers, You shall set over you as king. You shall not put a foreigner over you. And then verse 16, this is the key one. Only he must not acquire many horses for himself or cause the people to return to Egypt, in order to acquire many horses. Since the Lord has said to you, you shall never return that way again. And he shall not, this one is also bad for him, acquire many wives for himself, lest his heart turn away. Nor shall he acquire for himself excess in silver and gold. And when he sits on the throne of his kingdom, he shall write for himself a copy of this law and keep it beside himself. Could you imagine writing the entire law by hand and having it there? You would know the thing, wouldn't you? Solomon should have known not to do that. He's clearly a lawbreaker. And the breaking of this law is deeply intertwined with the blessings. So you see, I hope, if nothing else, that it's complicated with Solomon. Is it not? It's complicated. And that complication is there from the beginning. He seems to be one who walks in contradiction, filled with so many evidences of God's blessing that are tainted on every side by this note of lawbreaking, of sin. And then you hear all that and you think, well, sure, but aren't we all like that? Aren't we all like that? Don't we all sin in the midst of the blessings of God? Isn't that the nature of being a Christian? Don't your children sometimes just get up and leave in the middle of service sometimes? None of us are perfect, right? A member, all of us, of God's Israel, yet imperfect. And I would say emphatically, of course that's true. Of course that's true. Demonstrably so. Just like the one who from whom we get the name Israel, who is Jacob himself, imperfect, is he not? And what's interesting is Solomon is in many ways just like Jacob before him. Both receive the inheritance that they receive because of something that their mothers have done for them. Rebecca and Bathsheba plot and scheme and bring the blessing to them, right? And they do so with an aged husband or father, Isaac and David. And then God reaffirms the blessing to both of them. Where? In a dream. See the connection? It is fascinating, these parallels. And then finally, guess what the Lord gives both of them? A name that they didn't have before, Jedidiah and Israel. Yet, and this, if you hear anything else, if you don't hear anything else, hear this. It is most important that Israel becomes Jacob's name, and you hear it a lot after he gets the name. Solomon receives Jedidiah, and then it's gone. Where did it go? Jacob follows Abram, who gets Abraham, a new name before him. He follows Peter, who we know is Peter, even though his name is Simon. He follows Saul, who receives the name Paul. He accepts it as his own. He believes in it. He walks in it. He trusts it. He makes it his own way of life. Now, of course, he does so imperfectly. Think about the story of Jacob. Back and forth, Jacob, Israel, Israel, Jacob. He's always limping. He's always not perfect. But yet, he is one who upholds and clings, you might say, to the name Israel, just as he clung to God to get the name. But with Solomon, it's not so. Just once. And then ever after, it's only Solomon, upright, self-assertive, and one who's seeking to make a name for himself. What do you remember Solomon's name as? Do you remember Jedidiah or do you remember Solomon? Do you remember Jacob or do you remember Israel? Do you remember Simon? Do you remember Peter? Notice the difference. All the other ones, you remember the other name. Abraham, I think we hardly ever even say his name, Abram. Even when we read Abram in the scripture, we mess up and say Abraham. Solomon, though, builds the temple, but his own house he builds with the same glory, twice as long in the building. 13 years for his house, 7 for the temple. And he builds his house first, remember, and then the temple. He prays that men might retreat to that very temple when they need to repent, praying to God, looking toward this place that you have chosen in your name, this place, and he says it, and repeatedly so, that I have built, and you have chosen and put your name there, that I have built and is called by your name. And then he equates himself even further in the same prayer with the fulfillment of the promise. to David, the promise to David at 8:20. Now the Lord has fulfilled his promise that he made, for I have risen in the place of David my father and sit on the throne of Israel. So far it's not so bad. As the Lord promised, I have built the house of the name of the Lord, the God of Israel. He is the son of David, claiming it. I'm the one. David was promised by Nathan. Here I am. See it. And not only him, but in verse 56 of the same chapter, he attributes the promises and the words of Moses to himself. Not one word has failed of all his good promise, all of it, which he spoke by Moses, his servant. I, he says, am the son of David. I am the one about whom Moses wrote. But never once, not even once, does he say, I am Jedidiah. I am Jedidiah. So yes, it is true that we all walk in the midst of the blessings of God. We are experiencing continually the graciousness and abundance of God as sinners being poured out to us. We limp, we trip, we fall. But the question is, are we like Solomon or are we like Jacob? For we too have been given a name, have we not? We have been given a name and we have been blessed like Solomon is, not only with the simple things that all men have, life, food, clothing, but the ministry of the word, enlightenment, tasting the heavenly gifts, sharing the fellowship of the Holy Spirit, tasting the goodness of the word of God. Not just the word, but it's good. And in all those things, the powers of the age to come. It is nothing short of living as Solomon under the blessing of God, pressed down and running over. So do we live like Solomon, taking the name and treating it, the name? Do you know where we receive the name first? If you've been brought up in this church, you receive it right there. Two children received it this morning, the name. It's a name that their parents already share with them, like Noah with his boys. Do we live like Solomon, and do we take that name that we've received? And do we take it like the sweater from the great aunt that you receive and hang in the closet and leave there? Or do you take the name, do you receive it as your very rescue, as a life jacket, as a parachute on your back? Do you cling to it as though your life depended on it and nothing else can? I will lose it all, but I will never lose this name. I will hold to it because it is my hope. Do you lay it down like some pottage because you think that if you don't eat, all is lost? Like Esau, or do you cling to it as Jacob did? The answer to that question is the great dividing line, is it not? For Jesus did not seek glory for his own name. He did not seek the glory of his own person, but he sought the glory of his Father in heaven. He humbled himself, we read in chapter 2 of Philippians. And by doing so, he was given a name that is above every name. Either we are in him for our good, a member of his body, or we are in him to our own destruction, a hand thinking it's the head. We either believe what our baptism has preached to us to the saving of our souls, or we faithlessly presume upon it to our utter misery, either in Christ or in the place of Christ. We are either Solomon, who's recognized what he's got when it came, and takes it and wraps himself up in it and never lets it go. Or we're like Solomon, who hangs it up and forgets about it and goes about being Solomon. We're either one or the other. And Solomon warns us and calls us, even in his blessings, to the one who is greater than Solomon, Jesus Christ, our righteousness. Amen. Let's pray. Father in heaven, we give you thanks for your great kindness to us, that you have given us a name that is above every other name, a name that is a name that we would not choose for ourselves, but we are grateful and thankful and glad to be called one of your children. Father, we pray that we might cling to that name and never let it go, that we would hold it fast as treasure that it is, more precious than all the silver and gold, all the horses and chariots, all the things of this earth, your name. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Well, our closing hymn this evening is number 32, Great is Thy Faithfulness. Let's sing of God and his faithfulness to us. Number 32 in your hymnal.
Thank you.